You will please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to consider three great verses, verses 28, 29, and 30. We have been working our way through this pinnacle of gospel truth, this Magna Carta of assurance and security, and we come this morning to what I would call the cash value of predestination. That's a word that sends Brussels down some people's back, right, in our culture. We live in a very independent culture. And yet the beauty of our salvation is that which is accomplished by God. But more than that, not merely as a point of argument, I want you to see that it is a principle that is a part of our everyday life if we are going to rejoice in God. As a matter of fact, in the context, we see here that God is wedding sovereignty and suffering. And so it is a very practical matter for us. I would put forth for you the statement of John Piper where he says, Almighty God will make every one of our agonies an instrument of His mercy to do us good. What a joy to know that which he is summing up, that God works all things together for good. And where does that find its foundation but in the very counsel of God before the beginning of the world? You may doubt that. It's okay. Stick with me for a few moments. You might find great comfort in that. I pray that your solace will be bolstered this morning. But in every way, let us take our attention to God's Word and let us let God's Word direct us this morning so that we might be encouraged in the faith. Please pray with me and then we'll consider God's Word together from Romans chapter 8. Let us pray. O gracious and holy Father, at once the God of our redemption and the God of all creation, we thank you. In this day in which we celebrate a new year, we thank you for life. We thank you that you are the God of life. And we ask, Father, that you would show us this day how to enjoy life to the fullest in Christ as we rest in you. Father, help us this morning to take you at your word. Would you apply your word to our hearts that we might know more of your sovereign care and that we might delight more and more in your glory and grace. Feed us now, we pray. For it is in Jesus' name we come. Amen. God's word to you, sufficient, inerrant, his word for life, from Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. A couple of weeks ago, while I was out of town doing a wedding, I had a chance to meet with a friend. And while I was meeting with a friend, they were catching me up on the news in the church we were at formerly in Mississippi. And they were telling me of a family that had been very close to Marion and I. The father had been a professor in seminary. He had been my boss. He had been a mentor. He had been a friend. And in one of those joys, because he was a member of the church that I worked at, I got to be for his son a friend, a mentor, and a teacher as well. This particular son, when he was in his early 20s, contracted leukemia, Hodgkin's-style leukemia, and went through some grueling months of treatment, but went into remission. This friend told me that he had again contracted leukemia. Only this time it seemed to be much more aggressive. And they were having a hard time determining whether it was Hodgkin's or non-Hodgkin's. And so they were planning some very invasive kinds of treatments for this young man who was in his late 20s. I began to ask how the family was holding up. And this friend told me that they had just had dinner with the parents a week ago. and that they had talked, and that she could see the struggle in mom and dad's eyes as they struggled over this disease for their child. And at the end of the night, she said, "How are you holding up? How are you holding hope forth? It sounds like it is a tough situation." To which the mother said, "It is hard, and my heart breaks for my son. But I believe this, that God tailor makes all our trials." God tailor makes all our trials. Her hurt, her hope as they hurt and they struggled, her hope for her son was this: God is in charge, and God tailor makes all our trials. You know, when life is difficult, we question, don't we? And when difficulties come, it is hard for us not to question the truth. It's amazing how well we can assert truth when life is kind of flatline, baseline, going along well. But when times are difficult, is it not hard for us to question truth? But it is there, I want to propose for you this morning, that it is there as we rest in God's truth that we find security, we find assurance, we find support for the trials and difficulties of life. Can I take my friend's statement and tailor it just a little bit? I believe it is true that God's Word would teach us this morning that the very thing my friend was saying is an echo of the words of Paul, that God has tailor-made our trials and our triumphs. God has tailor-made every one of our trials and our triumphs, and He promises to the believer to do us good. Oh, does your heart not long to grasp that reality, to rest in it, to know it, to understand it, to live it? That is the reason that Paul is writing. He is not writing to the church at Rome in abstract. He is writing in the personal struggles of life, and he is giving them confidence and assurance to go forward, asserting that God is supremely in charge of our lives and our world. And if we want to know certainty, we must this morning know the certainty of God's promise to us. For the believer to do him or her good. To bring all things together, to organize our lives in such a way that he is glorified and the good of our lives is accomplished. So follow with me this morning as we consider this. God has tailor-made all our trials and triumphs. How can we see that? Well, first I want you to see it. 3 points. We'll take a verse a point this morning, okay? Verse 28, our first point. Notice here in the text the Christian's certain promise today. Again, verse 28. It's familiar. We could all quote it together, couldn't we? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." All things work together for good. God is at work presently in our lives. You may not always feel it, but it is true that God is at work presently in our lives. Now, if I come down and I tell Lynn that tomorrow I'm going to give him $1 million, raise your hand if you believe that statement's going to happen. You know, Lynn would really like to believe that, right? You know, maybe the one who benefits will hold out a little hope, but none of you are holding out hope that such a thing would happen, right? My promise to Lynn would be out of character, would it not? You've all seen the budget. You know I'm not making $1 million this year, right? It's out of character. I don't have $1 million to give. It's beyond my resources to truly give what I have promised. But you know it's not so with God, is it? God is certainly promised that He is at work today, and it is not out of character for God to bring us good, and it is not beyond God's resources to bring us good. So we have here this promise in God's Word that God has promised that which is within His character, within His resources to do us good. I want you to see this promise. "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love Him." Notice here the idea of the reality of this promise. And we know that for those who love Him, all things work together for good. What is God telling us? This promise is a present reality. Notice He's not saying it will work together for good, right? He's not saying it shall someday be made good. He's saying, no, presently God is working in our lives, taking the situations, even the hard, the struggle, the difficult, and conforming that to that which is good for His children. Can you see that? There is a reality to the promise. God is not idle. It's not as though He set the beginning and the end and He goes and takes a vacation for a while in the middle. No, what the text tells us is that God is presently at work in the life of His children, right? God is at work for our good. There is a reality to this promise that should bring us confidence and assurance. Actively, God is at work in our life. He is not idle. But notice also not only the reality of this promise that God is presently at work, but notice the recipients of this promise. It is a promise that is not given to the whole world, everyone indiscriminately, is it? There are recipients for this particular promise. It is a promise that is given to who? It is a promise that is given to believers. Notice, who is it that will receive the good of God to them? And we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. God is designating the recipients of this promise, right? And who is it that receives the promise? It is believers. Those who love God. Those who have been called out, chosen. Those who are His own. Those have the promise that God works all things together for good. But maybe you come and you say, wait now, is this really reasonable? Now, explain the reasonableness of this promise, because I know that not all things are good in life. I know there's evil, there's sin, there's tragedy, there's agony, there's struggle. All things are not good. Wait, what about the reasonableness of such promise? Beloved, God is not saying that all things are good. He's not whitewashing evil here. He's not pretending that it doesn't exist. No, what God is telling us is that in our fallen condition, there is evil, there is sin, there is tragedy, there is agony, there is struggle. But that is not what has the final trump card in our life. No, God trumps all those things to bring them together as the ingredients of life and faith to do us good. God is not hamstrung this morning. The Bible tells us that God is not the author of evil. He is not the approver of evil. But it also tells us that God is not hamstrung by evil. Does God hate evil? Absolutely. And we should hate what God hates, and we should run from what God despises. But God is not hamstrung by the struggles and trials of our lives. He can build them into that which will bring us into the beauty of the image of God, because He is what, according to the text? He is conforming us to the image of the Son, verse 29. But notice, for those who love Him, those who know Him, those who are called out, He will work all things for good. C.H. Spurgeon. You know, every time I preach a sermon, I read one by C.H. Spurgeon. Have y'all figured that out yet? The Prince of Preachers. And, if I could get you to read a sermon, if you want to read a good sermon, go and read C.H. Spurgeon's sermon on Romans 8:28. That is a phenomenal sermon. In that sermon, though, as Spurgeon is telling and relating this promise to his people, he comes to a point where he illustrates about a man who was to be taken to his martyrdom. A man who was being taken from one town to another. And Spurgeon says of the man that he was known among all as a man who was always quoting this verse, Romans 8:28. God will work all things together for good. God will work all things together for good. And so the forces of Queen Mary had captured him, and they were moving him from one city towards London, and he was to be put at a stake and burned at the stake for his beliefs, his convictions, his love for Christ. And as he was on his way, he was treated very roughly and he broke his leg as they marched him towards London. And so his captors began to abuse him and to jeer him and to say, now how can all this work together for good? How does a broken leg work together for good? Tell us that. To which the man whose martyrdom was imminent said, I do not know. But I do know this. God's word promises all things work together for good. Because of his broken leg, his lameness, they were unable to take the trip as fast, and it made them a day late coming in to London. And when they got to London to the news that Elizabeth had been proclaimed queen and his execution was stayed. The first thing he did was turn to those who had jeered him and said, see, I told you all things work together for good. Do you see it now that God works all things for good? Temporally, sometimes we see that, don't we? Sometimes we can marvel in the reality. We can see it in our lives. God takes something that is the greatest tragedy before us and he works it for good and we marvel at God's goodness. Sometimes the promise is temporal. Always the promise is spiritual. So what if in this man's life God had not saved him? Would God have been any less good if he had gone to the stake and been burned at the stake for his faith in Christ? And that's one of the points of Hebrews 11, isn't it? We know the story of the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? What is faith? And we look at it in the light of the life of the great patriarchs. But you know, as you get to the end of Hebrews 11, kind of the picture of Hebrews 11 is this, that all of those who trust in faith, receive Christ by faith, walk in faith, all of those who walk in faith triumph over evil. As a matter of fact, the end of Hebrews 11 really goes something like this. There are those who win over evil in this life, and there are those who win over evil in their death. But the truth is, God is working all things together for good. And the believer wins because God assures our good. What I want you to see, beloved, is that this is not some promise that we can take in the good times with the hopes that nothing bad will ever happen. It's a promise for all times to show us that God is at work. That God delights in His children and that God brings our lives together. That we might know that absolutely everything in our life is organized by God for our good. Let me say it again. Everything, absolutely everything in your life is organized for God, organized by God for your good. So what does that call you to this morning? What I want you to see is the truth of Scripture, but what it must call us to this morning is that we must move truth to trust. And that's where it gets difficult at times, isn't it? God's Word calls us to move truth to trust. We need to trust God's promise for us. That He will indeed work all things together for good because He is presently at work with us. I want you to see that because I think there are times when we don't feel like God is working good in our lives, right? There are times when we feel like this life is such a struggle and God must be distant and absent. Do you ever feel that way? Is the pastor the only one who feels that way sometimes? We feel that way, don't we? But notice, the text doesn't tell us that we will always feel as though God works things for good, does it? No, the text tells us, verse 20 thing, and we know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, He works all things for good. We know. You see, we're moving truth to trust. It is this intimate knowledge that God wants to inculcate or to teach us this morning. We are not a people who can be led by our feelings alone. We must be led by knowledge. And the knowledge that is spoken of here is more than reason. It is at least the understanding of the truth with our intellect. But it is the knowledge with our whole being that God is who He says He is and God will do what He says He can do. God is good. Therefore, He will work good out of our lives. He has promised us good and He will bring good. So wait, how do I respond? We'll respond with honesty and humility. not asking you to deny your feelings. Not asking you to say that I just buck up, chip up, and act like everything's okay all the time. Ask me how I am today. I am fine. No. We can be honest before God. We need to be humble before God. When you don't feel it, you can say, Lord, I don't feel your love this day, but I know it to be true because your word says it is true. Address your word to my heart. Help me to believe that which is known, that which is true in your word. When you don't see God's hand, ask God to show you that which is true in his word. God, life doesn't seem good at the moment, but my life is yours. Take it and use it for good unto me. Here's the promise. God is at presently at work in our lives, and he is at work to an end for good for those who love him, for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. It is a certain promise, and it is a promise to us today. I want you to see, actually, that that's part of the cash value of predestination. That the way that God can say that is because of the work that he has done beforehand. God's work today is not a work in isolation. It's a work that's based upon a promise that he made when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, we tend to take these verses in isolation of one another, but actually that's one full thought from verse 27 to verse 30. And notice, Paul is linking together God's sovereignty and our suffering. God has shown us that we are weak many times, right? And Paul has acknowledged that back in verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's really what forms the idea of which the comments for predestination come out of. But notice here, not only is the Christian certain of the promise of God today, but the Christian is certain of the promise for all eternity. For verse 29 tells us what? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's goodness for his children is promised in eternity past. And God has tailor-made our lives from the beginning. And so our hope is in the work of God. Our hope is in the delight of God. Our trust that God can move and work and bring things together for good is what? God foreknew us and he predestined us. Now I need to speak a little to the context of predestination here. Some bristle, some will pull back, some will say, this is when you stop listening, right? Don't like that word. Our culture, that's right. No, nobody, only you, Curtis, will physically cover your ears. Everybody else, though, is likely to just turn me, turn down the volume. I don't want to hear the pastor at this point. But I want you to see the real hope here of predestination comes in the context of what we're being spoken to about. Is that the idea is that sovereignty and suffering are wed in such a way that it becomes our comfort. Why are we told about predestination? This is the first time it's mentioned overtly in the book of Romans. Paul's most systematic theology, by the way. The first time we're told, and when does he bring the idea of predestination in? When it can show us security, assurance, and comforts. I want you to understand that that's one of the chief elements of the way the Bible uses the concept of predestination. It uses it to be a comfort to those who are growing in Christ. Not an abstract theological principle that is to be argued, but a practical life understanding that is to be embraced. A confidence that is to be held. I want you to see that because most people, when they argue predestination in our culture, argue predestination as a loss, right? If we talk about predestination, it's a loss for me. I don't want to attribute that to God because it's a loss for me. I lose. But that's not the way the Bible presents predestination. And we have to deal with that. Actually, the way the Bible presents predestination, the concept of predestination, is always as a gain. Not as a loss of freedom, but as a gain of freedom. Because God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He has predestined us to a freedom that is to be enjoyed because we are being made in the likeness of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. So see the context, the very practical nature here. God is not being unfair with us. His grace is extended to us. But what about the content of predestination? Notice here, what does it say in the text? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's two words. It's been what's been called the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, right? We have salvation, as it were, from beginning to end. But really, though the more controversial word in our day is probably predestination, in the history of theology, the more controversial word in theology has always been the word to foreknow. And so let me give you a little understanding of the content. What does it mean that God foreknew us? What does it mean that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son? Well, the idea here of the word to foreknow, there's been basically in the history of the church two ways of looking at that. The first way of looking at the idea of foreknowledge is that God is speaking here of foresight. God was standing in the grandstands outside of time in all eternity past, and He looked into time with His binoculars, and He saw out there Curtis and Helen and Woody, and He saw that they would love Him, and so He chose to love them. That's the idea that some have proposed about foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow? Well, it means to foreknow the future, and God can see into the future that which another will do. And upon that, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Many have held that in history. The problem with that is, what does that predicate salvation upon? Upon what you will do. Grace is no longer grace. Grace is fixed upon you and what you will do, and so God chose you. But more importantly and fuller is the understanding that it doesn't do justice to the meaning of the word foreknowledge in Scripture. To foreknow, coming from the Hebrew and the Greek words to know, is this idea of to know or to place affection upon, to have a fixed regard for, a personal relationship. The idea of foreknowing someone is comes across in the idea of relationship. In eternity past, God fixed relationship upon Curtis and Helen and Woody that they might know Him. To foreknow really has the connotation, it's a synonym for the idea of love. God placed His love upon Curtis and Helen and Woody that they might know Him. He put His fixed regard upon them that they might know Him. He in turn to them special relationship. That's the idea here of those whom He foreknew. He has appointed or predestined. The word predestination actually just means to appoint or to mark out beforehand. That's the idea of the word here in the Greek, to mark out beforehand or to appoint to an end. Those whom He loved, He placed His affection on, those He appointed to an end. That's the content here of this promise from eternity past. God's certain promise for all eternity is that He has set His affection upon a people. It was Harry Ironside when he was preaching one time. A mature Christian was asked to give his testimony. And so he stood in the congregation and gave his testimony. And he spoke of that which God had done for him. He stood up and he said, "The Lord sought me out. The Lord found me. The Lord saved me. The Lord delivered me from my sin. And the Lord healed me that I might be in relationship from Him." Ironside said it was a wonderful testimony of God's grace and glory and power. It was the testimony of one who was mature and understood the work of God. But after the sermon, after the worship service was over, Ironside was standing with this man, and a young man, Ironside calls him a legalist, a young Christian legalist came up and said, "I appreciated your testimony, but you left out something very important. You spoke about God's part in salvation, but you didn't speak about our part. And you need to know it's us and God. God has a part and we have a part. You should have spoken to our part in salvation." To which the man who gave his testimony said, "Yes, you're right. I should have spoken to our part. I'm sorry. I apologize. My part in salvation was that I ran. And I ran, and I ran, and I ran. And God's part was He chased me, and He caught me." That's what the verse is teaching us here. You see, the beauty of our salvation, we ran, and God caught us. Are you running from God this morning? Are you running from Him? And yet you desire to know the promise of God in some way. Let God catch. You may continue to run, but God will catch. As a matter of fact, if you ever read C.S. Lewis's testimony, he says when he came to be a Christian, he was the most miserable man in all of England. Because he finally realized that God had caught him. I want you to understand that. Is in salvation, what faith is realizing that you've been caught. Releasing yourself to God. God catches us. A promise from the past that marks today. God is presently at work in our lives. Why? Because God knows His children intimately. I want you to see the beauty of that. God knows His children intimately. This is where I think predestination connects to our everyday life. God foreknew He loved us. He set His affection upon us. And He brings to pass that which is good for us. God knew His children intimately. That is our hope. That God has made it, that He will love us. And there may be times when you doubt His love. But know that God does not doubt His love for you in Christ. Because He has set His affection upon His children. The good news of our salvation is that it is not predicated upon our ability to stay saved, but upon God's ability to keep His word. Why? Because God knows His children intimately. And He set His love upon us. What I want you to see is that predestination, at least foreknowledge and predestination in the biblical sense, it's never in Scripture meant to be a weapon. You know, for some young Calvinists, it's a weapon, you know. It's the litmus test by which you got to hit people over the head, right? No, it's never meant to be a weapon. It's not even meant to be a badge. You know, I know this about my salvation, so I'm in a higher class of Christianity. No, the idea here of understanding God's foreknowledge and predestinating work that calls, justifies, and glorifies is this. It is our solace. It is our comfort for life. God has secured me so I may go forward. I may rest in Him. I want you to see this morning this understanding that God keeps His word to do good unto us and that from eternity past He has brought that promise into our lives. But thirdly, I want you to see this morning not only the certainty of our Christian promise from all eternity. Notice the Christian certain promise for all eternity. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I want you to look there. As a matter of fact, look at the tense of our salvation. How are all of those actions marked? Did you notice there? It's the past tense, right? Here we have God's understanding of the already and the not yet, that which He has already done, and we may not fully experience all of it yet, but God speaks of it as a finished activity, doesn't He? Did you catch that? Those whom He predestined, He did what? He called. And all those He called, it's an effectual call, all those He called, He did what? He justified. And all those He justified, He did what? Now you all feel like you're glorified right now, right? Glorification, the absence of sin. We have not the full experience of all of that, but we have the status of it according to Scripture. To be justified is to be made right to God. To be called out is to be moved, to be transformed from one who is a God-hater to one who is a God-lover. But notice whose activity is being spoken of here in the text. Is it your activity? No. Notice those whom He predestined. Those whom He called. Those whom
He justified. He also glorified. I'm not trying to take away from our responsibility to pursue God, to walk after Him. There is human responsibility. But the effectiveness, the effectual nature of our salvation is because of the initiation of a holy and gracious God. I want you to see the beauty of that, because in the end, that becomes our hope of good. That becomes our hope in this life, that God can speak of the future in light of the past, because He knows the end from the beginning. He can speak of this truth as an accomplished fact. Why is it that this truth doesn't grip us? Yesterday morning, I was watching the 1970 version of the Pearl Harbor. Anybody seen Tora, Tora, Tora? Yeah, Tora, Tora, Tora. You know, it's not the recent one, not the recent Pearl Harbor. That one's a little sentimental for my taste, but it had much better special effects, the new one, right? There were some real special effects. I began to watch Tora, Tora, Tora in the morning, and, you know, the special effects weren't much. You know, there were some good parts in there, but it just didn't compare to a modern movie special effects, right? And yet, you know what drew me in the movie Tora, Tora, Tora? You know what drew me in? Was the storyline. You know, I think one of the reasons we struggle just practically in life with the idea of whether God is working good for us, whether we're secure in our salvation, is because most of us are more prone to desire the special effects than the storyline. And you know what God's giving you here in verse 30? He's giving you the storyline of redemption. Those whom He predestined, those He called. Those who He called, those He justified. Those who He justified, those are glorified. He's giving you the storyline. Came to the end of the movie, Tora, 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 and you know the Japanese, they've handed a severe defeat at Pearl Harbor, right? And everybody's back on the Japanese aircraft carrier, and they're excited, you know. They're rejoicing in their commander, and somebody says it's a great victory for the commander, and the commander stands up, and you know what he says? I fear that in all of this, what we have done is we have awakened a sleeping giant. And I knew the storyline. I knew it was true. I knew what was to come. I knew that Pearl Harbor wasn't the end. It was merely a skirmish in the midst of the battle. What I want you to see this morning is this. The comfort that God brings us in Romans 8:28-30 is that. Amidst the skirmishes of life, even when it seems like it is hopeless, the storyline tells us something different. Even when the special effects of life go off around us and life seems miserable, the storyline of life says this. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. I'm not sure about you. I'm not sure whether you're convinced or not. But I will tell you, for me, the great hope, the comfort, the security I sense this morning is this. Can rejoice in a God who keeps His work, in a God who does His will, in a God who rejoices over His children. May we rejoice together in the God of our salvation. Please pray with me. Father, when our hearts doubt, will You remind us of the story and the truth of our faith, that we may know the realities of the living God. By faith, Father, call us to rest in You. By faith, Father, help us to live before You. And by faith, Father, help us to apprehend the glory of our salvation in the grace of You, our Father. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.